Thank you so much. Take your Bible, if you would, this morning and turn with me to the book of Exodus in chapter number 2. The book of Exodus in chapter number 2 in your Bible. And I'd like to begin reading from Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 11. Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 11. What a blessing to be here this morning. Now, there's bad news and there's good news. The bad news is that I went to Brother Beal last night and I said, you know, seeing as how Brother Savinsky finishes 10 minutes early, can I take the 40 minutes and use them extra today? The bad news is Brother Beal said yes. The good news is that his wife said no. So that takes care of that problem. We'll be done on time today. But Exodus chapter 2 in your Bible, if you would. You know, I was listening to Brother Surrett kind of give the announcements, and I realize there's a tremendous need at Ambassador Baptist College, a need that some guy here needs to stand up and fulfill. You know, over the last 4 years, there was a punching bag in this school named Thomas Delp. You freshmen don't know that, but frequently I would download messages, and it was astounding. You know, it's not a big deal. Every message I download, here's some guy preaching from Michigan, you know, some guy from Florida, some guy from California, and everybody stood up and ripped on Tom Delp every message. It all started the same way. Hey, not even here, and I'm preaching against him this morning, you know. So I do happen to know he might be streaming here today and are watching on the live stream. And so if he is, Brother Delp, we miss you here. There's nobody to ridicule. You heard Brother Surrett just stumbling and looking for one person. He may have a candidate in Brother Adam. I'm not quite sure about that. But if we can get him some pink ties and, you know, some flowery shirts, and we can get Brother Adam, you know, to wear some orange, maybe, and get him on the front row down here, then your problems may be solved and we may have a successor to Thomas Delp. But I miss old Brother Tom, but I'm glad he's serving the Lord and living for him today. And I'm glad he got married, I got to tell you. Gentlemen, if Thomas Delp can get married, you can get married. There is hope for you. I really don't know the young lady married, but I do know no matter who she is, Delp married up. There's no doubt about that. Stunning. Some of you ought to give that young lady's gift certificate to the Pearl Vision Center, but I guess it's too late now. So. While you're at it, give Delp a certificate to JCPenney to buy some real clothes. All right, we sufficiently hammered on him, so I feel better now. I mean, there's been something missing all week long, you understand? So somebody needs to rise up as to be the new punching bag for Brother Surrett and Brother Beal, and I would suggest Adam. That seems like a good guy. But other than that. Exodus chapter 2, you know, as Brother Scoville is leading this morning, it's a stunning thing when you look back and you realize how the will of God works in somebody's life. It was 1982, a long, long time ago now. But to me, the finest evangelist in America named Gary Gilmore was looking for somebody that would go and spend a year traveling with him, teaching his children and doing some music and revival meetings. And of course, his first choice was Brother Todd Scoville. It would have been my first choice, too. And for whatever reason, Brother Todd felt led of the Lord not to do that. So he started scratching the bottom of the barrel and he came up with me. And, you know, as Brother Todd was leaving this morning, I couldn't help but think, you know, had another decision been made a different way then he'd be preaching this morning and I'd be leading the music. And if I was leading the music, can you imagine what a disaster that would have been? It's just a stunning thing when you look back and you know, when you take a path and you walk with the Lord, you know, just a little decision back then, a little decision here, a little choice there. Somebody does this and the Lord's kind of picking up the pieces of the chessboard and moving the pawn over here and the rook over there and the knight over there. And, well, the bishop he throws out of the game, but he's moving the pieces of around the chess game. And you know, the Lord's in the business of checkmating the old wicked one. And you look back and you realize a little choice here, a little decision there. What if Brother Todd, you know, had done something differently? My life would have been a lot different. And yet it's so stunning to know how God is so powerful. God is so mighty. And I think we can see it from Exodus chapter 2 as well this morning. Would you stand together with me as we read from Exodus chapter 2 and verse number 11? Exodus chapter 2, verse number 11, it says, "It came to pass in those days when Moses was grown, then he went out unto his brethren and looked on their burdens, and he spied an Egyptian smiting a Hebrew, one of his brethren. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw there was no man, he slew the Egyptian and hid him in the sand." Father, we're grateful this morning we can open the Bible, and I pray that yet again you'd speak to our hearts. Father, we desperately need you to move upon us. We need you to show us your paths and instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. And Lord, we're here this morning because we greatly desire that you might guide us with your eye. Now I ask and I pray that you would move upon this auditorium, help us to lay aside the distractions of the day and to put our attention on the Bible. Speak to us through your word. We ask it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Thank you, and please be seated. The Bible starts in verse number 11 with the simple words, and it came to pass. And it came to pass. You know, with those simple words, God has just described 40 years of Moses' life. And it came to pass. You and I look back 3,500 years, and you know, it really doesn't affect us. It really doesn't faze us. And we're thinking, all right, Moses had 40 years of his life in Egypt, and God described it with the words, and it came to pass. And while those 40 years don't seem to be a lot to you this morning, and they certainly don't seem to be a lot to me this morning, seeing as how we're 3,500 years, give or take a few down the road, why, that's not such a big deal to us. But those 40 years were a big deal to Moses. There's only one verse I can find in the Bible that even remotely describes those 40 years. And it would be Acts chapter 7, verse number 22, where Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And you know, history adds a little bit to what life was like in the land of Egypt for that little boy growing up. The rich little boys, they would play with toys and miniature weapons and mechanical toys. As a teenager, he would enjoy swimming and horses and hunting. The girls in the days of Egypt would wear pigtails, but the boys would shave their heads except for one lock on the side of their face that they would let grow and they would braid. As he grew older, Moses began to read and to write. He was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians. They go back 15 centuries before Christ and they discover the Canaanites had different languages, not only that they spoke, but even back then there were scripts that they would write. And you know, it's not small thing. It's not a little thing. The hand of God was there even in the land of Egypt. God found a way to put Moses, so to speak, in the public school system of Egypt, where not only did he learn how to read and not only did he learn the languages of the day, but in that day, maybe for the first time in human history, there may have been an emphasis on even learning how to really write, because God knew one day he would need an author. My friend, there are no accidents. You look back and say, why did I grow up in the family I grew up in? My roommate, they got a saved dad. They got a saved mom. What a wonderful Christian family. And why did I grow up in a broken family? Why did I grow up with the life that I did? Why, I look at somebody here and all their life, they've never taken a drink of liquor. They didn't even know what end of a cigarette to light. And how come I'm the one that had to go through 10 years, 20 years? How come I'm the one that had to go through all those sins and learn the lessons the hard way? You know, I wouldn't presume to know those answers. I would suggest that we don't even need to know those answers. But I would tell you that God knows exactly what he's doing. There was no accident that Moses was taught in the school system of Egypt. Now the man is 40 years old. And the Bible tells us he is well prepared of God to be a deliverer and a judge. When you go to verse number 14, the word of God tells us, they said, who made thee a prince and a judge over us? As that rebellious Israelite, that rebellious Hebrew asked that question of Moses, you know, there is an answer to that. The one who made Moses the prince and the one who made Moses the judge was Almighty God. But in the story of Exodus chapter 2, there's a great problem. Because you see, this morning we often preach about and we often emphasize and we often either look back or in some cases look ahead. And we either rejoice and revel in or we wonder what the will of God is for our life. I suspect, and I wouldn't be able to know for certain, but I suspect somebody that's been around Ambassador Baptist College, if I were to ask you this morning over all the years that you've been here and heard preaching in chapel, what's the most common subject that has ever been preached on, I would suspect it just might be the will of God, and that would be with good reason. Because this morning I'm looking at people that got a life ahead of them that are trying to say, I really want to know what God wants me to do. No, I grant you that in every school like this and even in this auditorium today, there's somebody that's here because daddy made you come. There's somebody here because your mother made you come. There's somebody here because your pastor shamed you into coming and your heart's not here. Your desire's not here. You know, Jesus had his Judas and I assume and I would expect in a crowd like this, it'd be a mistake to just think that everybody was walking with God. But you know, one thing I love about Ambassador Baptist College and I can't look in your heart, but I would expect that the percentage of people here that mean business for the will of God is probably higher than any other Bible college that I know of. So while there's somebody playing a game, you know, most of you here because you really are serious. And you sit here today and you say, you know, I really do want the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. And like Brother Scoville in 1982, you sit down and you say, you know, I don't want to make a mistake, and I do want to do the right thing, and I do want, and Lord knows it. And the Lord knows that I want to do what God wants me to do. So we preach about the will of God, and we say we've got to do what is acceptable unto the Lord. And we preach about the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. And well, we should, and we could not emphasize it enough, that after I am saved and after you have Christ as your Savior, the next greatest thing that we can ever do with our life is to do the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. But here's the thing. And I think we see it this morning in Exodus chapter 2. So often we talk about the will of God, but we forget to consider the timing of God. You see, it is not just what does God want me to do. Equally important is when does God want me to do it. In Exodus chapter 2, verse number 14, the rebel Hebrew looked at Moses and said, "Who made thee a judge and a prince? Who made you our ruler? Who made you our boss?" The answer to that is God. God spent 40 years with Moses in the land of Egypt, putting him in a place where not only he could be a prince, and not only he could be a judge, and not only could he be a ruler, he would be used of God one day to pen the word of God. I mean, God used Moses, prepared Moses for 40 years. It was God that had raised Moses up to be the judge and the deliverer. But do you know what the problem is in Exodus chapter 2? It is true that the will of God for Moses was to be a judge and a deliverer. But the problem is, Exodus 2, it wasn't the right time. And when Moses got ahead of the will of God, and unfortunately when I get ahead of the will of God, there is always a price to pay. Look at the price Moses had to pay. And unfortunately it's a price that we all have to pay. Because you see, when Moses and I do not wait for the Lord's timing, in verse number 12, we have to look this way and that way. I like the way it puts it. He looked this way and that way, and when he saw that there was no man. When I get ahead of the will of God, I've got to start looking around to see who's watching. I've got to look around to see whether or not I've got the approval of man. And just like Moses, when I get ahead of God's timing, I got to look this way and I got to look that way. I got to wonder who's watching me. Not only do I have to look this way and that way, but when I get ahead of God, I need plenty of sand. You see that at the end of verse number 12. He slew the Egyptian and hit him in the sand. Well, the sand for Moses was the cover-up. The sand for Moses was saying, okay, I've just done something that probably wasn't too smart. Now he's got to hide that Egyptian. He's got to bury that Egyptian. He's got to cover him in the sand. And when I get ahead of the will of God, or you get ahead of the will of God, and we may even be the right person, but when we are not doing things in God's timing, well, pretty soon we're going to make a mess, and when we make that mess, we're going to have to find a way not only to worry about who's watching, but now we've got to cover up the things that we've done. So we got to look this way and that way, and then we need to find out where the sand is. Notice, after we find out where the sand is, the next thing we're going to do is operate in fear. You go to verse number 14, and he said, "Who made thee a prince and a judge over us? Intendest thou to kill me as thou killest the Egyptian?" And Moses feared. Moses feared. He had everything to be afraid of now. He was afraid of the Pharaoh. He knew the Pharaoh would be coming after him. He was afraid of the Hebrews. They had rejected him. You know, when Moses shows up in verse number 12, it's almost never fear. Moses is here. You know, Moses almost shows up with the attitude, "Your deliverer has arrived. Big Mo is on the scene. Everybody relax." And all of a sudden, it didn't work out like he had planned it. It didn't work out like he had dreamed it. And in one short verse, Big Mo turned into Little Mo, and all of a sudden, the guy scared to death. And that's what happens when we get ahead of the Lord's timing. The Bible tells us he had to look this way and that way. Who's watching me? The Bible tells us he needed a bucket of sand to cover up his error. The Bible tells us he's operating from fear. But most of all, what happens when we get ahead of God's timing is we make a huge mess. I mean, look at it in verse number 13. The Bible tells us that when he went out to the second day, behold, two men of the Hebrews strove together and said to him that did the wrong, "Wherefore smitest thou that fellow?" And they said, "We know who you are. You're the one that killed the Egyptian yesterday." Now all of a sudden we've got a mess. You know, not only did Moses make a personal mess in his life for which he was going to have to run for his life, Moses made a mess for all the Hebrews. He says, "I want to come and deliver you." But look what he had accomplished. He had gone out and slew the Egyptian, buried him in the sand. Now, I don't know much about the laws of Egypt, but I assume that when you read the first two chapters of Exodus, that when the Egyptian government discovered that one of their overseers was missing, that somebody was going to be upset. that if it hadn't already started in verse number 14, an investigation was about to start. And I suppose that the Hebrews were looking at Moses and saying, thanks a lot, buddy. You know what you've done for us? Now pretty soon the Egyptians are going to come. The Egyptians are going to look for the overseer. And whether or not they ever find the guy's body, they're going to come to the conclusion that the Hebrews deal with it. And you know, it's bad enough as it is now. We're suffering enough now. We're paying the price now. And all you've done, Moses, is make it worse for us. And that's what happens when we maybe do God's will, but we don't do it in God's time. We get to the place where all we have done is make a disaster. A disaster for us, a disaster for our family, a disaster in our personal lives, and a disaster for the people of God. Because if there's a lesson to learn from Exodus chapter 2, it is to not only do the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God, it is to do the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God in God's time. So if you would, from Exodus chapter 2, let me give you seven reasons that are given to us from the Bible this morning as to why God needed time. Seven reasons why the God of the Bible may be looking at any one of us here today and say, yep, there's something I've got for you. There's a place in my harvest field. There's a work that I want for you to do, but this is just not the right time. Or seven reasons this morning why you and I need to say, Lord, let patience have her perfect work. Lord, deal in my heart. Give me the patience. Give me the faith. Give me the confidence to trust you with my life. Notice number one, God needed time to get Moses out of Egypt. In verse number 15, the word of God says, when Pharaoh heard this thing, he sought to slay Moses. But Moses fled from the face of Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian and sat by a well. The Lord needed time to get Moses out of Egypt. Now, well, could we add to the point that not only did God need time to get Moses out of Egypt, but even more importantly, he needed time to get Egypt out of Moses. You know, that was the problem back in Genesis with Abraham and Lot, wasn't it? I mean, the will of God was, Abram, I want you in my land that I've given to you. And as long as Abraham followed the word of God, everything was fine. But one day, instead of opening his Bible, he opened his wallet, turned to page 20, and he said, there's a famine in the land. We would call that a recession. And so Abraham says, I guess it's all right for me to go down to Egypt. I guess it's all right for me to take my wife and my nephew and go on down to Egypt. After all, if you don't provide for your family, you're worse than an infidel. I don't know what his thinking was, but I do know that Abraham got out of Egypt, and I do know that Lot got out of Egypt, but I also know that Egypt never got out of Lot. And that's the problem with playing games in the world. That's the problem with going down to Egypt. The Bible tells us God had to get Moses out of the land of Egypt so he could get Egypt out of Moses. You know, you go down to verse number 19 and you get a little clue. The Bible tells us they, the daughters of Jethro, said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds. That tells us something. It tells us that when Moses came out of Egypt, he wasn't acting like an Israelite. He was acting like an Egyptian. He wasn't wearing the clothes that an Israelite would wear. He was wearing the clothes the Egyptian should wear. He wasn't acting in the form. He wasn't looking like an Israelite would look. He was looking like an Egyptian would look. And it took the Lord some time to change Moses, and he did. You read a few verses later, and now he's a shepherd. Boy, the Egyptians despised the shepherds. You read a few verses later, and everything has changed for Moses. But you understand, the Lord has to get Egypt out of us. He not only has to get us out of the world, he's got to get the world out of us. There is a way that the world dresses. And before God can use us like he wants to use us, he may have to chip that away. There is a language that the world uses. And before God can use us, he's going to have to take the time to get that out of our lives. There is an attitude that the world has. There are things the world thinks are funny. There is a way that Egypt lives. There is a way that the world lives. And God needs time not only to get us out of the world and get us out of Egypt, but he needs time to chip away at our lives and get the world out of us. And when we think, I am here, Big Mo has arrived, get out of the way, we are making a grave error. There's some world that needs to get out of our lives. Number one, God needs time to get us out of Egypt. But notice number two, God needed time to get Moses down to the well. At the end of verse number 15, I just like the way the Lord put that in the Bible, and he sat down by a well. Wouldn't that be great? I mean, we get to heaven, we can check out the video, you know, from the library. Wouldn't that be a great thing? I wonder how that went. You know, I could see Moses, he's thinking he's somebody. Brother Comfort always describes the story of Exodus chapter 2 like this. For 40 years, Moses spent 40 years in Egypt thinking he was somebody. And Brother Comfort always says he spent the next 40 years realizing he was a nobody. And he spent the next 40 years finding out what God could do with a nobody. That's a great outline. And that's exactly where he is. For 40 years, he's living in Egypt. He's the big guy. He shows up as the deliverer, and all of a sudden, it doesn't work out like he thought. Not only does it not work out, everything that was right turns wrong, and everything becomes a disaster. So he runs for his life. He shows up in the wilderness of Midian, which, now, depending on what Bible dictionary you want to study, it kind of probably was like the Arabian desert today. And there is good old Moses sitting down by a well. Wouldn't you have loved to have seen it, what happened at that well? You think Moses is any less human than you and me, you know, when you and I have done really dumb things? And now we find ourselves sitting down by the well, and all of a sudden everything slows down and we realize, you know what I just said? Do you really know what I just did? This is a good reason why a guy ought to shave twice a day. Okay, girls, some of these guys twice a month. You get the idea. The good thing about shaving is that you have to look at yourself in the mirror twice a day. That's a good thing. It's kind of like sitting down by the well. Now Moses is sitting there with a big old headache thinking, what in the world have I just done? I wonder if the Lord had a conversation with Moses. Wouldn't it have been great if, you know, later the Bible tells us, and evidently it hadn't been true yet, but the Lord could speak with Moses as a friend would speak with a friend. Hey, wouldn't that have been some conversation if the Lord had dealt with Moses like that? You know, I wonder. Moses is sitting by the well thinking, what a disaster my life has been. I wonder all of a sudden there wasn't a moving voice from heaven that said, name, Moses. Profession, deliverer and judge. Destination, death row, the prison. Hey, you talk about a fugitive. That was Moses. And now here he is sitting down by the well trying to figure all this thing out. And I wonder if the Lord didn't come and say, hey, Moses, how'd that work out? Hey, that was a real good thing, Moses. Good job back there, buddy. All you did was make another problem for me. Way to go, Moses. You know, I wonder if the Lord was speaking as a friend would speak. Kind of like how you would rag on some guy in the dorm after he did something dumb. I wonder what it was like when the Lord came to Moses, when Moses was sitting down by the well, and I wonder what that discussion must have sounded like. But you know, before the Lord could use Moses in a mighty way, he had to get him down to the well. He had to get him to the place of refreshment and rest, but he had to get him to the place where he realized, in my flesh, this is a disaster. It took time to get Moses out of Egypt, and more so, it took time to get Egypt out of Moses. It took time to get Moses down to the well where the Lord could teach him the lessons he wanted to teach him. Notice number 3, along with that, it took time to work on Moses. You go to verse number 16, the Bible says, now the priest of Midian had 7 daughters. They came and drew water and filled the troughs to water their father's flock. And the shepherds came, and get this, he drove them away. He drove them away. What a great thing. Now Moses is learning, isn't he? The Lord is working on Moses because though the Bible tells us that in his day there was nobody in the whole earth that was more meek than Moses was, the guy also had a little bit of a temper, didn't he? But it's happening. The Lord's chipping away. The Lord's working at Moses. Now, the Lord knows, you know, he's a humble man. He's a meek man. But at the same time, yeah, that temper can get the best of him. You say, yeah, look what happened when Moses got mad and he struck the rock. And because Moses got mad and struck the rock, God wouldn't let him go into the promised land. Not exactly. You know, God did not keep Moses out of the promised land because he lost his temper or because he struck the rock. No, serious, he didn't. Most people think that, but well, check it out later. You're going to find something different. That's not what kept Moses out of the promised land. The reason is in the Bible. So now, here is Moses, but you see how the Lord's working in his life? The Bible tells us he started out as the big judge, you know. He comes and sees the Egyptians smiting the Hebrews. So Moses becomes judge and jury, and he kills the Egyptian, buries him in the ground. Now Moses has gone from judge to referee. He shows up when the Hebrews are fighting with each other, and now the Bible tells us, at least in this case, there's no bloodshed, you know. Moses separates them. Moses says, I'm the referee now. I've gone from being the judge and jury to just being the judge. But now by the time we get to Exodus chapter 2 and he finds himself sitting down by the well, evidently the Lord got a hold of him. And you know, when the shepherds come, had the shepherds come a few verses earlier, Moses probably would have whooped them and killed them. But now the shepherds come and start irritating these girls, and all he did was drive them away. He's getting there, isn't he? It takes time to get there. It takes time for the Lord to work on us. It takes time for the Lord to hammer us when we need it, to build us up when we need it, to encourage us when we need us, to slow us down when we need us, to hurry us up when he needs us. It takes time for the Lord to work on us. And the God of the Bible said, you got the job right, Moses. You got the will of God right. You are the judge. You are the deliverer. But this isn't the right time. And until you can control yourself to the place where you're not beating people up and killing them, and until you can control yourself to the place where you realize that it's not all about you, and until you can come to the place where instead of killing somebody, you can just drive them away, I can't use you. Moses, there's some things that got to be done. The right job, just not the right time. And it takes time for God to teach us those lessons. Notice number 4. It took time to teach Moses contentment. Look at verse number 18. When they were come to Arul, their father, he said, how is it that you are come so soon today? And they said, an Egyptian delivered us out of the hand of the shepherds and also drew water enough for us and watered the flock. He said unto his daughters, where is he? Why is it that ye have left the man? Call him that he may eat bread. And notice in verse 21, it says Moses was content to dwell with the man. Moses had to learn contentment. In whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. The word contentment in the Old Testament means that Moses had to learn how to willingly submit to a request by somebody else. Moses had learned contentment. You know how he learned contentment? And you know how you and I are going to learn contentment? Moses learned it by, could I say it this way, making some trades in his life. You know, somebody here, man, all of us here, for one regard or another, to come to Ambassador Baptist College, there are some things you have traded. Hey, you have had to trade, you know, a nice, comfortable room all by yourself in your house for a dorm room with 3 or 4 others. You have had to trade some wonderful, wonderful meals that your parents have made to the wonderful, wonderful meals that the cooks have made. Yeah, you've had to make some trades. But one of the great things about making trade-offs in our lives is that we begin to learn contentment. We learn to be satisfied with what God has given us. Look at the trades that Moses had made. The Bible tells us he traded the land of Egypt for the land of Midian, the Arabian desert, if indeed that what it was. He had to trade the palace of the Pharaoh for the home of a shepherd. He had to trade Israel for Egypt, or Egypt for Israel. He had to trade wealth for poverty. The Bible says in chapter 3, verse number 1, that this guy became so poor. And remember, if you want to know how wealthy he was, all you got to do is ask Howard Carter, that famous archaeologist from Britain who discovered the tomb of King Tut. And if you'll read the description that Howard Carter made about 85 years ago now of the wealth and the riches and the vastness and King Tut, you know, we kind of think of him as being this fabulous pharaoh and a famous pharaoh. And history kind of tells us that he was more or less a minor league pharaoh. In his day, Egypt was not at its zenith or at its glory. And yet when Howard Carter discovered his tomb, he couldn't even begin to describe in human words the wealth and the vast gold and riches. Now, Moses is living in the palace of the Pharaoh, and he's living in the zenith of Egypt's power. It is indescribable in the human language for you and me to understand how wealthy Moses was. And now in chapter 3, verse number 1, he is so poor, he doesn't even have his own flocks. The Bible tells us he was guarding the flocks of his father-in-law. I mean, you talk about being on the top and all of a sudden getting down to the bottom. But the Lord had lessons for Moses to learn. He had to trade the home life of living in the palace of Pharaoh for the life of the nomad. The Bible says that he was on the backside of the desert. Probably that means the west side of the desert. Because as you and I look at a compass and it points north, in the days of Israel, they would use, in a sense, their compass to point east. That's where the sun rose. So anything backside would probably be the far western side. And wherever he was, Moses has traded a comfortable life living in Egypt in the palace where they waited on him and they cared for him and he ate whatever he wanted, all the luxuries and all the treasures. And now he's traded all those things in. And not only does he have to live in a shepherd's home, and shepherds were despised by Egyptians, but he had to take the flock of his father-in-law, not even his own, and he had to go all the way out and live as a nomad in the desert. I wonder if there's a good reason why God wanted Moses to learn like a nomad in the desert. I wonder if the Lord might have had something in mind there. I wonder if the reason that the Lord said, you're going to grow up in Egypt in a time when, you know, people really didn't read and write, but you're going to get to learn how to read and write. I wonder if the Lord had a reason for that. You know, I wonder if the Lord had, you know, we're going to sit by the well and figure this out. I wonder if the Lord brought all these things along. I wonder if the Lord took Moses from the beautiful palace of Egypt and put him out into the backside of the desert. I wonder if the Lord just maybe was preparing Moses for something. But you can't do that without time. It took time to get Moses out of Egypt. It took time for the Lord to teach Moses contentment. It took time for the Lord to get the rough edges off the life of Moses. Notice number 5. It took time to get Moses a wife. Verse number 21. The Bible says that Moses was content to dwell with the man, and he gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. Well, what do you know? God had to say, all right, Moses, isn't going to happen in Egypt. It isn't going to happen back there in the comforts. It isn't going to happen back there in the college of Egypt. It isn't going to happen back there in the palace. But Moses, I got a wife for you, a wife who had become very critical 2 chapters later. And God said, Moses, I've got a wife for you. But before I can introduce you to this wife, it's going to take some time. You think that God's got a spouse for me at Ambassador Baptist College? Let me give you the definitive answer to that. The answer to the question, does God have a spouse for me at Ambassador Baptist College? The answer and the only answer is maybe. Wish I could help you. Yeah, there's some Bible colleges, and I'm thankful Ambassador's not like this, but there's some places, they're kind of like shoe factories, you know? They turn them out in pairs. And what they do when you come is you're a freshman, I mean, the faculty's lining everybody up, and I'm for a little bit of that, you understand? But it's like, if you make it to your second semester as a freshman and you're not engaged, buddy, you just need to get right with the Lord, you know? And boy, that's extremely dangerous. If you think and you're assuming that God has your spouse right here, you know, He may, but He may not. And if He does, wonderful. But if He doesn't and you walk out of here married or engaged, do you realize what a disaster your life is going to be? It takes time. I don't know where he is. I don't know where she is, but it takes time. And you've got to wait for the Lord's choice. And that may mean for somebody it's going to take a lot of faith. For somebody it's not going to be easy. But I will promise you, you can talk to any one of the pastors that are here today and ask them, how much counseling have you done over the years with some lady who walks in with 2 little babies in her arms saying, Pastor, I married the wrong person. What do I do now? And I would ask you, what's the pastor supposed to say? What are you supposed to do? The guy beats me up. The guy beats my children up. The guy just ran off on me. He just got a new girlfriend. He got a girlfriend on the internet. What am I going to do now? And what do you think a pastor's supposed to do? I mean, what do you think a pastor's got in his desk? A little magic dust, you know, we'll put in the air. And, hey, this is all going to work out. Do you know how many disasters? I would suspect that most pastors would walk across this platform and say the one subject they have to counsel with more than any other subject is somebody who married outside of the will of God and is trying to make it work. And if you marry outside of the will of God and you think there's a way to make it work, there are a lot of pastors that would love to talk to you. Because most of the time when you look at somebody like that, all you can do is say, let's try to help the circumstances. But there really is no solution. Do you know what the solution is? You know what the solution is? To wait until God brings the right person into your life. And while you're waiting, one of the good things to do would be to open up the Bible and study the Word of God. That would help. And open up the Bible and say, what is a godly wife all about? What is a godly husband all about? Not only what am I looking for in a wife or in a husband, but what does God want me to be as a husband or a wife? And one of the greatest things you could do is open the Bible and study. And then one of the greatest things you could do, gentlemen, is to do what the Bible says. He that findeth the wife, findeth a good thing. So while you are waiting for the Lord, you have to be finding. Excuse me. In the Greek, the word find means close the books on Friday night and go do something about it. That's what the Greek word means. The Greek tense is an active verb, which means that when you get rejected this Friday, go try next Friday. And as our Greek students can explain it to you, the tense means to keep on finding. So, faith and patience. What a combination, isn't it? You know, I counted in the New Testament, and I know we throw numbers out all the time. Oh, yeah, yeah. But this is astounding. The word faith and the word patience is found in the Bible in the New Testament in the same verse 10 times. That's astounding. Faith and patience. You know what that means? Faith means go, man, go. Trust God. Get out there. Fire away. Go do something. And patience means to wait on the Lord. And God found a way to put those two words in the same verse 10 times. Because He wants you and He wants me to understand that we got to have the faith to trust God and the faith to step out and believe God. The faith to say, I think not only that God can, that God will. The faith to believe that God has me in His hand and He cares for me. The faith to know that God is going to bless me if I'll honor Him. But at the same time, we got to have the patience to wait for God's choice. So while we're finding, we're waiting. While we're studying the Bible, we're also meeting people. And the Bible tells us it took time for the Lord to get him the right wife. And the right wife may have been back in Egypt, but she wasn't. The right wife was sitting, coming to a well over there in the deserts of Midian. And hopefully the right spouse is sitting here today. Maybe so, but maybe not. And you better make sure that you give the Lord the time to bring the right person in your life. It takes time. It takes time for the Lord to teach us contentment. It takes time for the Lord to get the rough edges off. It takes time to get us down to the well. It takes time to make sure we get the right spouse. Notice number 6, the Lord needed time to give Moses a child. Verse number 22. The Bible says she bare him a son, Zipporah now. She bare him a son and they called his name Gershom. For he said, I have been a stranger in a strange land. Boy, that would be a good description of Moses' life, wouldn't it? Everything hasn't worked out like it. So you talk about a strange life. I mean, from the day that Moses was born and the edict of the land says, toss him into the Nile River to the river God. And God spared his life to the wonderful story of those two midwives. You know, there were at the time hundreds of thousands, maybe more than that, Hebrews. And to think there were only two midwives, there must have been a lot more than that. But God specifically pointed two of them out that had the courage and the backbone to do the right thing. Now, here's Moses growing up, not only alive, not only is he not a sacrifice to the Nile River God, but even more than that, he's growing up in the palace because God knew he didn't need the wine and the booze and the rest of what Egypt could give him. He didn't need the fornication and the adultery and the lust, but what Moses did need was to learn how to read and write. So God put Moses in just the right place with all the wisdom in just the right time so that at the age of 40, when Moses made a mess out of things, God could now bring him from the glory of Egypt to the backside of the desert so that Moses could get to the place where he'd meet his wife so that one day God could give him a child. And God said, and Moses said, I am in a strange land and I am a strange man. Boy, he sure was. I think if he wanted a New Testament word, he might have called him peculiar. You see, it took time for God to bring the right wife along and now to give Moses a son. A lot of great things happen from your children. And a lot of lessons to learn. I always find it fascinating. Was it in Matthew 14:15 where the disciples are having a church fight? Having a big debate, you know. How they're not debating the good stuff you debate, you know, like who wrote the book of Hebrews. And by the way, I have the definitive answer to that. I do. Serious. I don't have time, but sure we do. It's easy. You know, in the New Testament, when the books are written, the author is always identified in the first verse. If you want to know who wrote the book of Hebrews, read Hebrews 1, verse number 1. In fact, just read the first word of the first verse of chapter number 1, and you will discover who wrote the book of Hebrews. I'm not going to do all your work for you. You do it. God will tell you. And while you're sitting around debating all these vast issues, and you're sitting around debating all the theological issues of the day, the disciples were engaged in a much more important conversation. You know, they weren't worried about an exegesis of who the Messiah is from the book of Isaiah. Oh, they had something more important to talk about. They weren't interested in some mighty prophetical prophecy that God had given Daniel. Oh, you know, they're with the Messiah. They're with the creator of the universe. Don't you think they could have asked him about that? You know, they weren't there interested in what was it like when Jeremiah was preaching and he was suffering just in case one day we have to suffer. You know, they weren't interested in those things. Huh, they had something a lot more important to ask Jesus. They were asking him, you know, Lord, of us 12 here, which one do you think is the greatest? Really? I mean, sometimes don't you just shake your head and say, is that the best question you could come up with? Kind of like George Stephanopoulos this weekend, you know? They got one chance to ask these people, one of them probably going to be the President of the United States. You know, you got all year to prepare for the debate, and George Stephanopoulos comes up with, what about a court case from like 48 years ago about contraception, you know? Really? George, that's the best thing you could come up with. Gentlemen, you're with the Messiah, the creator of the universe, and what you're going to ask him is which one of us is going to be the greatest? Couldn't we do a little better than that? But it's fascinating. You know where they asked that question? They were in the house of Peter. Jesus took a child. You know, I suspect that child probably was Peter's child. That'd be pretty tough to take if you're a Catholic. So they took Peter's child, and Jesus put him right in the midst of them. And you know, in one of the most powerful messages that not only those disciples heard, but you and I could hear today, Jesus did it by pointing to a little child. And by the way, with that little child in the midst of him, do you know what Jesus preached about? Hell. He did. With those precious little tender ears right there in front of him, Jesus said, if anybody offends one of these little ones, it would be better for him that a millstone were hung about his neck. He was cast into the sea. And then Jesus started preaching about hell with a little child there. You know, we need to go to Sunday school and we need to tell these little boys and girls soft things that they can understand. It is astounding how smart our little children are. Every preacher will tell you, you know, I don't worry about the kids understanding me. It's the adults I'm worried about. And it's astounding what Bible truths our little children can really get a hold of. So now Jesus says, okay, Peter, here's your little boy, maybe. He stuck him in the midst. He said, okay, fellas, take a look at this little guy here. And I want you to look at him because this little boy is going to teach us who the greatest in the kingdom of heaven is. There's a lot of things that can be learned from the Gershons. But you know, while it's important to know what the will of God is, it's equally important to be patient for his timing. Because it takes time. It takes time to get us to the place where he can bring the right missus or the right mister. And then it's going to take time, you know, at least 9 months to get that little Gershom into the life. And it takes time for those little guys and those little girls to teach us lessons that are really cute and lessons that are really funny and lessons that are really pleasant. And then, lessons that really hurt. That takes time. Oh, it takes time. It took time to get him a little boy. But then I'm going to give you one more thing this morning. The reason that God said it's not the right time, Moses, you got the right job, you just don't have the right time, is because number seven, not only did the Lord need all this time to work over Moses, but you notice he also needed time to work on the Hebrews. Look, if you would, to verse number 23. Look what the Lord was waiting for. Because while he is working in the deserts of Arabia and Midian, he's also working back in the land of Egypt. And it came to pass, and there's one of those little words again, in a process of time. That word process of time would probably refer to about 86 years. For it was the last 86 years that, give or take a little, that the Hebrews suffered incessantly at the hands of the wicked Pharaoh. And so once again, in one little phrase in the Bible, in one little it came to pass, in one little in the process of time, what you and I just dismiss with a little flip, what you and I just dismiss with a few little words, what you and I just look at and it comes and it goes, well, to those people, it wasn't just a little phrase. It was their life. And it came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died. All right, let's see what the Lord was looking for. There's three things here. He said, the children of Israel, first they sighed. That means they were tired of their condition. They sighed by reason of their bondage, and then they cried. But not just that they cried. Notice their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. So God said, I am waiting for these people to sigh. I'm waiting for them to get tired of their condition. I am waiting for them to cry, and not only just to cry out. There are plenty of that. I'm waiting for them to learn who they need to cry to. And that says, God says, they need to cry unto me. And then in verse 24, God heard their groaning. They were oppressed to the place of despair. And now the God of the Bible looks down and after 80 years of Moses' life, when the guy's getting ready to, you know, collect his Social Security and retire from being a shepherd boy, after 40 years of getting the tools in Egypt and then 40 years of God refining the tools in the desert, now God's finally ready to say, okay, Moses, you know, you got your degree back there 40 years ago in the Egyptian schools. Now you've gotten the degree of hard knocks out here in the desert. I think I'm ready to do something with you. It took him 80 years. Because it wasn't just God saying, I got to deal with your temper, Moses. It wasn't God just saying, you got to sit down by the well and figure this out, Moses. It wasn't God just saying, I need to get you a wife and I need to get you a Gershom. It wasn't just the Lord saying, God, you know, Moses, I've got to deal with you. But it's also God saying, I've got to deal with the Hebrews. And you know, old Pharaoh and his taskmasters, they turned it up a notch. But God says, you know, there may be groaning here, they may be complaining, they may be oppressed, but God was waiting. God was waiting. And what was God was waiting for? He wasn't waiting just for them to groan. He wasn't waiting just for them to suffer. He wasn't waiting for them just to moan. He was waiting for them to finally look up to heaven and say, we can't make it. We are crying out unto you. And after 80 years, God finally had Moses ready. And coincidentally enough, He finally had the people ready. Now, it's the timing of God. It is not just, what does God want me to do? Equally important is, when does God want me to do it? Which means you and I need faith to trust God and to believe God and to step out and do something for God. But we also need the patience to wait, I say, on the Lord. One of the beloved songwriters of all time, Fanny Crosby, had a desperate need in her life. She needed $5. She didn't know what to do. She didn't know where to go. So she did what she normally did in a time of need. She began to pray. And she said by her own testimony, just a few minutes later, there was a stranger knocking at the door. And the stranger handed her $5. Fanny Crosby was so thankful for the blessing of God, she wrote these words, all the way my Savior leads me, what have I to ask besides? Can I doubt His tender mercy who through life has been my guide? Heavenly peace, divinest comfort here by faith in Him to dwell. For I know whate'er befall me, Jesus doeth all things well. All the way my Savior leads me, oh, the fullness of His love. Perfect rest to me is promised in my Father's house above when my spirit clothed immortal wings its flight to realms of day. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. It was a few decades later that the second greatest song leader of all time, the second greatest, I'll let you figure out who the greatest is. The second greatest song leader of all time, a gentleman named Al Smith, he was leading music at a great conference in Chicago. The service was done. The preaching had been finished. It's just a great night. And Al Smith stood up in front of the crowd and he began to sing that song that Fanny Crosby had written. And when he came to the end of that song, he was so impressed by the last phrase that Al Smith asked the instruments to drop out. He said to the crowd, let's prayerfully sing those last words again. And they did. This my song through endless ages. Jesus led me all the way. When Al Smith walked out of the building that night, he met a fellow that worked at the radio station in Chicago, a gentleman named John W. Peterson. John Peterson looked at Al Smith. They began to talk a little, and he said, you know, that preaching tonight was such a blessing, my, that whole service. But he said, you know, I love the way you sang that song. I love the message in that song. And Al Smith looked at John Peterson and said, wonderful. He said, then why don't you use the last line of that song to write a complete song? And that's what John Peterson did. And when he did, he wrote it like this. Someday life's journey will be over, and I shall reach that distant shore. I'll sing while entering heaven's door. Jesus led me all the way. Jesus led me all the way. Led me step by step each day. I will tell the saints and angels as I lay my burdens down. Jesus led me all the way. What you and I read as, and it came to pass, was an entire lifetime for people in the Bible. But if Moses could come back through time and eternity and stand here today with a big smile on his face, he'd tell us, I wouldn't have said it when I was whooping up on that Hebrew or on that Egyptian. I wouldn't have said it when I was running from my life. I wouldn't have told you when I found myself in the well trying to figure out what I had just done. I wouldn't have admitted it when I went from being the man in the palace to the guy in the shepherd's house. I probably wouldn't have said so when I was back in the backside of the desert remembering what life used to be like and I was as poor as dirt poor could be. But if he could come back this morning and he'd tell us and look at us and say, Egypt, Midian, the Red Sea, the wilderness for 40 years, I'm quite certain he'd get a smile on his face. I could tell you now, Jesus led me all the way. It is not just the what. It is also the when. Father, I'm thankful for the testimony of Moses. I'm thankful for how you work in his life and the lessons you've got for us. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to have the faith to believe you, to trust you, to do the good and the acceptable and the perfect will of God. At the same time, Lord, I ask you to give us the patience to trust you, the patience to say, Lord, it's not just what you want, it's when you want. I pray for these men. I pray for these ladies. I pray you give us the confidence to put in our Savior to know that one day we can look back at the it came to pass in our life and realize that Jesus led me all the way.